chapter 20. We're choosing some songs to sing, kind of stuck between the middle of Christmas, which are glorious themes, beautiful themes of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, sending his Son to the world to die for our sins, and first becoming a baby, and we celebrate that Advent, that sending of the Son, and then we have our text this morning, and the mighty fortress, the judgment of God, and the stone of offense. And this morning we want to face the stone of offense, and it is found in this parable that Jesus spoke in the midst of the temple grounds in Jerusalem. And let me begin, and I'll read for you the whole scene in the parable in verse 9 to verse 18 of Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And here we have Christ speaking in two figures of speech. A vineyard which was common in the place of Israel in the time that Jesus would be walking amongst the Israelites in Galilee and in Judea. They'd be passing through vineyards, and many workers and those who had invested much into vineyards. This is a Mediterranean climate, and they would be very familiar with this image. But then he shifts in answering the question and answering what would be the disapproval and the protest from the people. He shifts then to a stone, which they'd also be familiar with because they're standing on the temple grounds at that point. And in the temple grounds, this massive structure built on stones, built up by King Herod in years past, it is a beautiful architectural feature in Jerusalem. It is the central theme of what is Jerusalem, the temple grounds, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And he begins to speak of stones and a cornerstone. And this is a parable in the middle of what would be an interrogation in the days of what would be the week we call the Passion Week of Christ, the days in which Christ came to Jerusalem for the last time, the last week of his life on earth, and he would spend it coming to and from Jerusalem and teaching and preaching the gospel in the temple grounds, in the streets of Jerusalem, in the presence of his enemies and in the presence of his disciples and the large crowds that would be there, because this is Passover week. This is one of the major feasts of the Israelite calendar. And many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would descend upon the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast together. They would bring a lamb, and they would offer this lamb to sacrifice a Passover lamb, in which they would consume the lamb on the night of the Passover, and they would celebrate what would be a memorable, memorable national holiday, if you want to see it that way, of when Moses delivered and rescued the children of Israel, the Hebrews, from the Egyptians, and brought them into the promised land. This is the celebration. It was a joyful time. And Christ came on that time. And he came into the temple. He cleansed the temple that irked them, because what was going on in the temple was nothing that was remarkable and nothing that was holy and consecrated and special in terms of what's a religious ceremony. It was a robber's tent at that point. There were money changers. There was marketing going on. There was a blasphemous desecration of the temple grounds. He came and cleansed it. And then on the next day in chapter 20, he begins to teach and show up in the temple. Then he's confronted by the leaders of Israel. And they confront him and ask the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? Who gave you permission to do this? What authority do you have to even teach us? What authority do you have to do what you're doing now and presenting yourself as the Messiah? Who do you think you are? And part of the answer to that question is found in this parable. Because this parable reveals what Jesus is proclaiming to them. He is the Son, the beloved Son, sent to Israel. And he is the Messiah. And he is the stone. He is the cornerstone. What all of them had been hoping for was in their midst. Now you might think, as he's speaking these words, he's not speaking very kindly to them. He's actually pronouncing a judgment upon them, but at the same time, he's announcing ahead of time that you're going to be murderers. You're going to murder me. He's already accusing them of murder before they murdered him. They were plotting that, and that's what this parable is telling and revealing. It's more of a prophetic type of parable. It's not just telling truth, but it's looking ahead and saying, this is what's going to happen, and the parable is going to depict for you what's going to happen in a matter of a couple days here. And you guys are going to be the main culprits of the crime. And so it's quite confrontational what he does here. And some might say, wow, he's anti-Semitic. He's not respectful of the priesthood and not respectful of the leadership of Israel. And he's not anti-Semitic. He's just like a prophet, though. A prophet of the Old Testament that were sent by God, seemed like on a consistent basis, to preach and to confront and to call out the leaders of Israel. And so here he's following in those footsteps, only he's a greater prophet. He is the Messiah. And so the parable has been given to us here, and we started on that last week in describing the parable and what the details of it. We want to conclude this morning this amazing parable. It's found in the temple grounds now as he's speaking amongst the people in the face of these leaders. As they're there, right at that moment, he begins to bring these truths to bear upon them in convicting fashion. This parable, like most parables, is both disturbing and convicting on many levels. And it's meant to do some things for the people as they're listening to this. It's meant to generate a certain amount of pity for one character in the parable, and at the same time, a great amount of resentment for other characters in the parable. And you know who they are, the landowner and the tenants. The landowner of a vineyard, which, again, common in the land. This is a engraving of vineyards. There would be workers in the vineyards hired by someone who owns the land, and he hires them out or leases them out. They're sharecroppers. Many times it would be foreigners who would own this, and they would live in far-off lands, and then they would come back to these locals who would work this ground and give them, or by contract, give him a certain portion of the harvest that is certainly legal and certainly right and expected. It's a normal thing in Israel. And so the vineyards picture would then begin to teach the people, why is he telling us about a vineyard? Why is he telling us about this relationship between this landowner and the tenants that goes sour? Somehow, in some way, it goes bad. Who's he talking about? Who's he referring to? And they begin to get it. They see the landowner. They see the landowner has been mistreated. The contract's been broken. They are beating and rejecting his servants who are sent to them to receive what is rightfully his. And so a certain amount of pity for the landowner. He's done them right. He's given them an opportunity to make a living off of his land, off of his vineyard, which he planted. And they have mistreated that. And then, of course, the resentment for the characters. These are the tenant farmers. These ones, they deserve justice. They deserve to be thrown out, to be fired. More than that, even more so, because they end up killing his son, whom he sent one last time to try to convince them, and hopefully they would respect the son who had come, and they would give him what his rightfully. They end up killing the son. Okay, now it's amped up beyond just firing these guys and releasing them from their stewardship and their custodianship of his land, but now they must come to court, and they must answer for their crimes. And the answer for their crimes would be capital punishment. You shed blood, your blood shall be shed. It's meant to generate that type of feeling here. And he takes this parable, and he's now going to teach them and say, as all parables, it's not just a story, but it's a story to communicate a reality that is actually happening in those very hours in the temple grounds. As he walks into the temple on this particular day, and this would be a picture or a model of what actually the temple was like. He would be around the colonnades, around the outside, or amidst of what would be the court of the Gentiles, and the chief priests would come to him and confront him, and he's teaching. Every day he's teaching, and he begins to unleash upon them the interpretation. What is this parable speaking of, and who is it speaking of, and who is the tenants? And who is the landowner? Who are the servants? And who is this son? And it tells us a story. As we learned last week, this is a story that really encompasses the whole Israel history from start to finish. From the very beginning when God called this nation into existence, and it came from a barren woman, her name was Sarah. Abraham, her husband and Sarah were old in age, and she had no children. And God determined, and God called through Abraham that he would raise up a nation, and he started and he began this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, through you will come a seed who will bless the nations. This would be the Abrahamic covenant. It all began right there. There's the landowner. He planted a vineyard. The vineyard, the nation. And from Abraham on through all of history, you would have this nation started up. It'd even show up even better, as you see in the story of Moses in Psalm chapter 80. Turn back there to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, this same landowner, this same God who called out this nation, is now depicted in a vineyard, a vine that is taken from Egypt and is delivered into the land of promise. It is an incredible picture. Verse 8, Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. This, again, is a parabolic picture of the nation of Israel. Took him out of Egypt, brought him into the promised land. He cleared out the land. That is basically cleared out the Canaanite nations in judgment. And he cast them out. He defeated them in battle in the battles with Joshua and planted into the promised land the nation of Israel like a vine. And it grew and it flourished. And God cultivated this vine. And this vine would be a blessing. And it would be blessed with fruit, spiritual righteousness. And this is the picture we have. This is the history of Israel. As God did this, something happened through the ages. The nation started to turn on God. The tenants start to show up here. And these tenants are actually, for us, the leadership, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And you can even say the kings are involved there. There would be false prophets involved there. There would be priests involved there. There would be elders involved there. These ones began to abuse the blessings of this amazing covenant. So God has to respond. So what this parable, if we were to lay it out this way, the landowner is God. He's the God of the covenant. The land itself is Canaan. the promised land. He owns it. He provides for it. He protects it. He leases it out. He's given this land and he's planted a vineyard. The vineyard is, of course, the nation of Israel under covenant with God, the children of Abraham. It involves all the Jews, all the Israelites. They're blessed. They're nurtured. They're placed in their promised land. They're cultivated. He desires from them to produce the fruit of righteousness. He plants here with the expectation of a spiritual harvest. Okay, that's really the story to begin. But history passes on, and it carries forward in Israel's history, and things start to happen that did not or would not be expected. Isaiah 5 then picks up the story. Isaiah 5, verse 1, "Let me sing for you, my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes." He's looking for a spiritual harvest. What does it find? He finds it yields wild grapes, sour grapes, a bad harvest. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the whole house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That is the history of Israel right there. Planted everything well, they forsook the Lord. God expected, as he cultivated them, he expected justice and righteousness. Instead, what they produced, not on account of God's failures at all, they produced bloodshed and an outcry. They produced crimes. They produced sin. And so we have the vineyard. And Matthew says this vineyard is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a picture of God's kingdom and God's realm with God's people here. And so kind of that big umbrella perspective here. Here's the vineyard of God. Here's the kingdom of God in its manifestation on the earth. Who are the tenants? The leaders come into play. The chief priests, scribes, elders of the people, the ones who are confronting Jesus at this point. Religious leadership in Israel. Those who tend the farm, those who cultivate the spiritual life of the vineyard, those who plant new vines, those who hoe out the weeds, those who water the soil, those who work it and fertilize it and care for the vineyard so that it does flourish and do well. We'd expect that. Tenants, that would be pretty obvious. Whoever has spiritual responsibilities over the house of Israel, whether it be the priests, even the king, prophets, leaders, elders, whatever they are, they're responsible for this. And in this case, for Jesus, he has a group targeted. It would be the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Pharisees, you can include as well. These are the shepherds of Israel. And you come to this tenant, these tenants, you expect a harvest from them, and what do you get? They're responsible to bring forth righteousness and to produce this from the nation, a spiritual harvest from the nation who is led by them. You expect good things and you end up getting rotten things. Which is why Jesus comes to the temple, and what does he find? He does an assessment, examines the temple grounds, and he finds on the temple grounds everything but what he should expect from the nation. He finds a desecration. He finds violation of his law. He finds hypocrisy, greed, and all sorts of things blasphemous and desecrating to what is a holy place. That is an indication of the spiritual leadership of the nation. Those are the tenants. But the landowner gives a little bit of time. He has patience. He sends servants. Who are the servants in the vineyard? In the vineyard picture. He sends one servant, then he sends another servant, then he sends another servant, as if there's just a repetitive nature of just continually sending a messenger, continually sending one who's expecting to receive back from the nation and from the tenants What is due God? Who are they? They're the prophets of God, sent throughout the generations. One prophet after another prophet, a group of prophets, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter when. God is constantly sending them, at times expecting the people to receive them and to give back to God what is His. Nehemiah 9:26 says this, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." Boy, that is the testimony right there. Nehemiah 9:26. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to. Sent these servants, and they beat them and cast them out of the vineyard, shamefully treated them, just like Israel treated the prophets. So the servants, they're called, sent to bring a righteous harvest. The prophet's job is to exhort the people, to rebuke them for their sin, to charge them of lawlessness, and to call them to repentance, charge them of idolatry, to call them back to fidelity to the Lord. It's a rebellious nation, a rebellious leadership. Call them back to the covenant. That's the prophet's job. What a job. What a job. And if there's no harvest, then that shows the spiritual leadership is unfaithful and wicked. And what did the prophets get? They got their reward. The prophet's reward, treated viciously and maliciously by the leadership, typically throughout the years. If you remember the stories of the prophets, rejected, hated, hardened their hearts against them, stiffened their necks against them, which means they will not bow in humble submission to the word of the Lord. They're going to stand up and in stubbornness refuse to obey. They stoned the prophets. They sawed them in two. They killed them. They threw them out. So much so that Jerusalem, the city itself, would be known as the city that kills the prophets. City that kills the prophets. And here is the last of them. You could say the last and the conclusion of the prophets of the Old Testament. Right on in is the greatest of the prophets, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God. He encompasses it all. And he comes, and what are they going to do with him? And Jesus tells us a prophecy in this parable. Everything is what's happened up to the point at which God then sends, or the landowner sends his son, and hoping that they would send, in sending a son, they would respect him, verse 13, and their response, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And that is basically a statement within the context of a vineyard. If you've got a landowner far away, if this guy doesn't come back and claim what is his after a number of years and there's no word from him, then the workers of the farm can inherit that and take over the farm and take it as their own, because their assumption is this guy doesn't exist, he doesn't care anymore, he has broken his contract, he's broken his agreement here and his relationship with us. And so they're thinking, if we can just eliminate the landowner, then by law it would be ours. The problem is they're murdering to do that. And so here is the son. And now we move from what is the history of Israel now to the days ahead, a couple of days ahead, where Jesus has come as the Son of God, sent by the landowner to the tenants, and the tenants will arrest him, put him on trial, and put him to death. This is the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, crucified for coming in the footsteps of the prophets and dying at the hands of the religious leaders. So this is the story of this tenant landowner vineyard relationship picture, and he's just telling us the history of Israel. Now we want to take a look here at verse 16 as we pick up from where we left off, and that is all as we build the context of what's spoken here. He now begins to tell them specifically how this is all going to play out for them. You religious leaders, this is what's going to happen. He gives his death announcement in the story and reveals that this is not the end of the story. There's going to be something that follows after you've killed the Son. And this following out is going to involve the Son, which implies the Son must be resurrected from the dead. This stone that is going to be rejected and executed is going then be the cornerstone, lifted up and placed in its rightful place. So there's a resurrection that is implied in this. So the question in verse 15, What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the question by implication is, what then will God do with you, chief priests, you elders, you scribes? What will he do? What should God do? And he begins to give us the answer. So let's pick up where we left off. I want to give you five more features of this drama that unfolds in the hearing of the people on the temple grounds. Here is Jesus speaking, and everyone's hearing this. And by the way, if you jump ahead to verse 19, everyone gets it. Everyone understands what he's saying. The scribes, it says in verse 19, and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They get it. They know what he's saying, and he's being very clear in this. Let's talk, first of all, the tenant's devastation for a faithless custodianship. The tenant's devastation. Verse 16, he will come. Here's the landowner. This is what he's going to do. In answer to the question, he will come and destroy those tenants. This is their devastation. Why? Because they were faithless custodians of the vineyard. Obviously, the tenants should have taken care of the vineyard and produced a harvest, which they probably, in the story, you might assume that. But they were supposed to give the harvest back unto the landowner, at least a portion of it, and they were faithless to that. They failed that. They were greedy, and they rejected and broke their contract. They were custodians, and they failed at that. And the results will be their devastation. Their devastation. Here is the punishment for that failed custodianship. These are liars, they're thieves, they're murderers, and they have justice that's due them. And as tenants, the landowner had given them privileges, and they have failed that. He entered into a contract with them, they broke the contract, they violated the contract. That would be a given within such a relationship. So the answer here, that he will come to destroy them, is right. It's just. They're rebellious, they're criminal. They have premeditated murder on their hands. They have blood on their hands. Justice is due them. The leaders at the time of Christ's arrival were wicked. They were faithless. They were selfish. They were apostate. They were the Sadducees, and they had no spiritual life in them. They were whitewashed tombs, looking white and dressed well and looking holy on the outside, but on the inside they were desecrated. They were blasphemous. They were wicked. Expose them for that. And they turned the temple grounds, which was their responsibility, into what he called a robber's den. You turned it into a place where thieves can live and thieves can do their thing and steal from the people and take advantage of the people and jump on the people and rob them. This was the leadership. And so he's announcing a devastation here. God will come and destroy the tenants. He will take them down. And this is a destruction of their leadership. This is a destruction of their system, everything they have. This is not just these particular guys need to be removed so that their sons can take over. This would be a total destruction and dismantling of what is already in place at this point. Their system, their merchandising system going on in the temple needs to be destroyed. Their nepotism, one after another of the children would take over their post, needs to be eliminated. Their influence over the nation and the people needs to be done away with. Their posterity must end. This must happen. This is what Jesus is saying. God will come and destroy those tenants. And guess what happened 40 years later in history? AD 70. God brought this city through the hands of the Romans, through Titus, the general of the Roman army, and he came into the city of Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. Murdered, or really just devastated and destroyed and killed hundreds of thousands of people and took the rest into slavery, dispersed them through the nations, burned down the city, took every stone on the temple grounds and threw it off the mount to where not a single stone was left. He brought the city down to a total devastating clean out. Not a stone was left on another. Not a priest would again serve in the temple to this day. Not a sacrifice would be offered on the altar of God to this day. The Sadducee sect that ruled this would disappear from that day forward. The genealogies and the records and the inheritances and the land ownings, all that stuff that the Jews had a meticulous care for that. They kept the genealogies. Just read the Old Testament. There's a lot of genealogy in there. It was important to them. All of that destroyed, burned, lost forever in their records. The Pharisee sect would disappear from history. What was Israel and its spiritual leadership would no longer exist from this point forward. Something completely devastating happened. And Jesus is announcing that. And this is what's behind their response here. In a moment, we'll get to that. But back up in chapter 19, verse 43, he says this, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They did not know or put to knowledge nor accept nor bow in humble submission to God's will. The Messiah had come. And he who claimed to be Messiah, they not only did not know or respond to that, but they murdered him. Thus God brought justice. A total devastation. A just devastation. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 20. Probably said on the same day or the next day, right in the midst of these leaders, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, to know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus is very clear what's going to happen. This is going to be a devastation, and it is all on these leaders. The people of Israel will be dispersed abroad as refugees and slaves. Total loss of what they had. Total loss of all the records. Total loss of everything. That's a devastation. So this is what's going to happen. We ask the question, what shall the landowner do? What shall God do? This is what God will do. Let me take you secondly. A displacement. Look what Jesus then does. Now this is within the context of the parable. You got these tenants. These tenants are bad tenants, horrific tenants, deserving a judgment from the law courts. Get them out. What do we do with the vineyard? Okay, well, he's going to replace them. This is the tenant's displacement. They're going to be displaced. And it says, and he gave the vineyard to others. Not specific who the others are, but I think we can imply who they are. Who's going to replace them? This is God's vineyard. These are God's people. This is God's commitment. This is his heritage. This is his realm. We're dealing with things within the kingdom of God. Who is going to replace these spiritual leaders who are failed shepherds? You got to get the failed shepherds out and replace them with faithful ones. And so what he does is gives them a faithful stewardship. The tenants are displaced with those stewards who will be faithful. That's a given, right? Actually, if you go back to Matthew and Mark in the same parable, they ask the question and the people answer. Well, he'll get rid of these guys and replace them with those who will take care of the vineyard the way it's supposed to be taken care of. And provide a harvest for the landowner the way it's supposed to happen under contract. Okay, that's exactly what God will do. That's what he's going to do. There's a displacement. The privileged position of Israel's wicked shepherd ministry is replaced with good shepherds, good leaders. The vicious, faithless tenants replaced with good, faithful tenants. That's a given. The custodianship passed and transferred from one to another. Well, who are they? Who's he giving them to? You're going from the apostate incumbent rulers in Israel. Who is he giving them to? He's already been giving them. He's already been handing it over to the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. That's who. Here are the faithful ones that Jesus had chosen and picked out and drawn them together and said, I'm going to give you the truth, and I'm going to give you the power, and I'm going to give you leadership, and I'm going to build my church upon that foundation, and you're going to go forward in my authority, and you're going to proclaim the kingdom and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom on my behalf, on God's behalf. You are now the new stewards. You're the new custodians of this whole thing. You will replace them. Chapter 9, the transition and displacement has already begun in Jesus' ministry. Chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together. Verse 1, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And you think, that's fantastic, wonderful. What's he doing there? Why is he doing that? And they went out with his power, and he gave them apostolic power and giftedness that was Christ to give to them. He assigned them this task. He told them, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, those are the types of responsibilities the chief priests and scribes are supposed to be doing. They were faithless in their efforts. They had a different gospel. We need the true gospel preached by new tenets. Chapter 10, verse 3, he sent them out. Again, there were 72 that were sent out. And in verse 3, he's saying, I'm going to send you out. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's a good picture there. You're the lambs. You're the true lambs. And you're going to go in the midst of these false shepherds and false leaders who are nothing but wolves in sheep's disguises. You're going to go out. You're going to be the ones. So this displacement is already taking place. To these leaders were granted the knowledge, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that which was not known by the others. Current leadership were making proselytes of hell. You're going to be making proselytes of the kingdom of God. You're going to be making converts to the true kingdom. And Paul speaks about this also in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we are servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, that they may be found trustworthy. That's what a steward's job is. And so the apostles were stewards chosen by Christ. They're is the replacements. And they're to make known the truths of the kingdom, and they have responsibility before the chief shepherd to answer to him to bring forth his spiritual harvest. So here we have a displacement going on. These ones will work the fields. They're the new tenants. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth, we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. They understood that. That's what the apostles were. They were the tenants, they were the stewards, they were the new custodians of God's plan. So the old tenants, destroyed, devastated, new tenants replace the failed leadership. This is the plan that Christ has. And this is how it works its way out into this time period in the first century. God has moved. The landowner has determined to move forward and to make a shift here and change the leadership over his vineyard. Number three, third feature, as we see the devastation, then we see the displacement, now we see what is a disapproval. Look how the crowd responds to this. This is the crowd. This mostly for the leadership for sure. They would say this, when they heard this, and meaning here that they understood what Jesus is implying, you're going to replace them, you're going to replace this whole thing with others? With others? Who are these others? How can this be? Surely not. There's a disapproval. What's implied by Jesus is not really acceptable in the ears of the people. Why? Well, we don't know individually, personally. We don't know here and there. We know for the leadership, they'd be like, we don't want to lose what we have. This is ours. Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? And who are you going to replace us with? We're the priests. We're the Levites. We're from the family of Aaron. It's our responsibility. Are you going to change the whole thing? So there is a disapproval. This is an emphatic negative. Surely not. And it just indicates they understood this. There's a sudden gasp in the crowd. Either, surely you're not going to bring such an upheaval to a long-standing tradition that we have here in the temple, are you? Yes, he is. And if so, how are you going to pull this off? You're going to choose a new high priest? Is that your responsibility? Are you going to choose the new Sanhedrin? Are you going to replace all 70 of these guys? All the leadership that have been here time and history and have come from historic families and historic theological Jewish sects like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders of the people. You're just going to upheaval the whole thing? Surely that's not going to happen. Well, the nation, the Jewish system was being set aside because the leaders had rejected him. Is that what you're doing? You can just set it all aside. They realized that Jesus had just condemned the leadership and the system they led, and they sensed the horror of it. And so they protest. Would God disband the Sanhedrin? Would God dismantle the Levitical priesthood? Would God do away with Aaron's family as the priests, the high priests? What would there be to replace that? They always seem to be on the underestimating side of God's perspective, though. Surely God won't do that. Surely you can't do that. And yet that is what God does. Consider this, that Jesus eliminated the Sanhedrin. Done. Replace it with the 12 apostles. Jesus then eliminated the Levitical priesthood and his duties and the sacrifice and the altar and the temple grounds and everything that was for generations and centuries had been Judaism, all of it eliminated. That's mind-boggling. The Aaronic priesthood eliminated. Why? Because he replaced it with himself as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the sacrifice once for all on the cross. Done away are all the old covenant systems. He did away with it, fulfilling it all according to the blood of the sacrifice on the cross, his own blood. This would be hard for anyone to grasp after 14 centuries of that system. And so they're protesting, they're disapproving of this, but this is what Jesus is announcing to them. This is what's going to happen. Displaced and destroyed. And they protest. Well, verse 17, number 4. Here's the Lord's declaration. So they protest and Jesus responds back to them. I love this response. He looked directly at them, eye to eye. And he said, "You've just been singing this song, Psalm 118. As I came into the city on that little foal of a donkey, you are pronouncing, 'Blessed is him, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' and announcing the coming of the Messiah. Did you not read in the same psalm this phrase? Has it not been written? What then does this mean that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Same psalm, same context of what they were just singing and declaring with loud voices on the triumphal entry only a couple days before. He pulls the scripture around on them and declares for them scripture's fulfillment. Says, how is this going to be fulfilled? What then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he appeals the authority of scripture. And the Bible has to be fulfilled, has to be heard, and must come to pass. This is his approach with them. They protest, surely all this change is not going to happen out of judgment of the leaders of Israel. And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, it must. Scripture says so. Scripture declares it. And he quotes this great Hillel psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. So now he moves to a different metaphor, moving out of the vineyard. We already know what the vineyard parable means, and he moves into a new one. Stonemasons, quarries, construction of buildings like the big temple that they were walking on at that moment, and how much time and effort it took into carving these stones. And I should have brought a picture, but there is a stone in the Western Wall today called the Western Stone. It's about 1.2 million pounds. About, I don't know, 40 feet long, 10 feet deep, and 10 feet high. It's a huge stone. How did they put that thing in the ground? That is a marvel of a mystery. How Herod and his workers managed to get that stone moved from wherever it was cut and placed in the spot in the temple grounds is a mystery. But stone bill, this is, they're familiar with this. And Jesus says, okay, let's talk stones. The stone that the builders rejected. Now, like I told you before, in Psalm 118, this could refer back to the type, which was Moses, as Moses came and tried to rescue, you know the story of Moses, as a young man, he tried to rescue his Hebrew families, his Hebrew people that were he identified with as an Egyptian prince. He tried to rescue them at one point and they rejected him. You're not going to murder us like you murdered that Egyptian. Remember the story. And he fled, and he fled, and he was gone for 40 years. That stone, Moses, that the builders rejected, children of Israel, the Hebrews rejected, has come back. And he's become the cornerstone. How so? Because then Moses would be the deliverer who would take the children of Israel out of Egypt, rescuing them through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, through the plagues, and taking them into the promised land. That's the picture that is drawn there. But he's just a type of another anti-type to come. That would be the Messiah. The Messiah would be the stone that the builders, who are the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders and the nation itself really behind them, rejected. But he must become the cornerstone. And so he applies this amazing picture. Stone quarries, masons, builders examining a stone. They would take these stones. And of course, the most important stone is the cornerstone of a building, because it has to be perfectly symmetrical, because as it is laid, it gives basically the benchmark for the rest of the building. Everything is plumbed off this stone, and where it's placed and its level and the line up of the walls, and everything must be started from here. You begin with the cornerstone. It establishes the rest of the building's symmetrical purposes and angles and the construction, the soundness of the building. Everything adjusted according to this benchmark for the building, the cornerstone. Every building mason would understand it. And so they would look for these stones, and they would carve these out, and they would try to find the perfect spot in which they would do the work, and they would chisel away, and they'd make sure it's the perfect stone. And if those were not quite perfect, they would reject those stones, and they would keep looking for the best and the perfect one. They knew the soundness of that stone would determine the quality of their building and how well this building would hold and stand and look. And so they look for those things, and it's extremely important. The most important feature to the whole project is the cornerstone. And so stone masons would look and look, and they would reject one stone after another, after another, after another, till they found the one that they liked. Well, one of those stones they rejected in this story becomes God's choice. God's cornerstone is one that the builders did not accept. Massive implications of what this means. Massive implications are upon this. Without a perfect stone, the whole building would be out of plumb, out of symmetry, and misaligned. If so, what does that mean spiritually? Why draw this picture out? Well, stones and rocks are commonly used in the Old Testament prophets as metaphors for God and for Messiah. Psalm 18 is another one of those. Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, speaking of Messiah and God. Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who was laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Those are common themes. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8, Psalm 118. And so he draws upon this. And what are the implications? Who are the builders rejecting it? These builders rejected the claims of the worshipers from the days before who claim that Jesus is the Messiah. No, we reject him. No. And they sat in judgment over God's Messiah, Jesus. They rejected him as unfit for their building project. No value to us. They refused to build on him. They refused to make his work, his teaching, the benchmark. They refused to align everything as legitimate in the spiritual sense here, in the truth sense, everything aligned as the benchmark upon Christ, everything off of him in their spiritual lives. They refused him. They rejected him. They rejected everything having to do with him. That's fatal, is it not? Ultimately, they rejected him by crucifying him. And so here we have these people. This is a spiritual issue now. He says, what you've done, killing the Son and planning to kill the Son is you've rejected your lives from being aligned to the benchmark of God. God has chosen him, and you are rejecting what God has chosen. And God has made him. He has become the cornerstone. This is God's doing. God accepted him. The religious leaders reject him, but it's God's decision here. And he overrides the builder's judgment, and he exalts the rejected one as the cornerstone, and all the other stones will be adjusted to this prominent stone. Everything is measured off this benchmark, who is Jesus. He is the cornerstone. All truth will be aligned with him. All that is righteous will be aligned off of his benchmark of righteousness. Everything rises and falls based upon how you build on Christ. He's the cornerstone. That's an authoritative statement Jesus is making here. And he's just drawing it out of scriptures. It must happen this way. This is what God has planned. What then is this that is written? You tell me. How is it going to be fulfilled? This is where the application comes in. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. He's the cornerstone. I am the Messiah. I am the cornerstone. Will you build off my truth or not? It's such an authoritative statement. Everything must come off the benchmark. And if it does not, it will be crushed. It will be crushed. Look how Peter applies this. Acts chapter 4. Just want you to see how the New Testament writers saw this clearly and brought it forward for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Speaking to the same leaders here, same Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and the rest of these chief priests, he says this, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders, you should be familiar with this now, guys. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, they just healed this man, Peter and John, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those are astounding statements. And Peter is just drawing exactly what Jesus is saying. He's the cornerstone. You reject him. If you reject him, there is no salvation anywhere else. He's the benchmark. All righteousness is aligned by him and defined by him and proclaimed by him. All truth comes from him. Everything else aside from that cornerstone is out of line, is not true, cannot be trusted. I just read 1 Peter chapter 2. He said the same thing there. In verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he quotes the passages here, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. Again, Peter gets it. Peter delivers that to us. Paul does the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, says this of Christ, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You cannot lay a foundation other than him. If you got anything else working, anything else religiously or whatever, it'll never be plumb. It'll never be aligned to righteousness according to God because you've rejected what God has chosen. The one means of salvation is Christ. You must have him, the cornerstone. And then off of him, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, are the apostles and prophets. Here's the workers. Here's the builders. And in 2:20, he says this, he's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Cornerstone Christ, the apostles and prophets, the foundation, the rest of the stones of the foundation. This is where truth lies. This is where the church is. This is where reality is. It's defined on that foundation right there. Christ himself, the chief, the cornerstone. So there's a clear line drawn in the sand here by Christ in this text. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You realize what you're doing? When I say all things, all of these leaders will be destroyed and they will be replaced and given to a faithful custodianship, and you don't like that, guess what? The faithful custodianship are going to be built on the cornerstone that God has established and that the builders rejected. Which building are you going to be standing on? Clear line. You reject Jesus, you face destruction at the hand of God. You accept Jesus, all things will align to the truth in your life. All things. It's definitive. It leaves us with a personal question here. Is Jesus your cornerstone? Is your life aligned according to the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, you will be crushed. You will stumble. Does he define all things for you? Is he the benchmark? Is his word? Is his truth? Is his command? Are his apostles? Are the word of God in the New Testament? Is this the benchmark of your life? If it is not, what is your foundation? And there is no other foundation. There is only one here that aligns with reality and truth. Is your life in plumb to Jesus? And if all things in your life are not squared according to Jesus, according to his lordship, then he is not your cornerstone and you are not yet a Christian. And if you live for yourself, your own desires, your own will, you have your own foundation, you've got your own thing going on here, then you are your own cornerstone. And Jesus, you have rejected. Now, what does that leave you? What does that leave you to those who reject, the builders who rejected the cornerstone? Here it is in verse 18. Here's the prophetic deduction of rejecting Jesus. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. This is the word pulverized. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's kind of a proverbial statement saying the same thing here. Don't be found on the wrong side of Christ. Here's a prophetic deduction. If you reject the cornerstone, this will be the result. That stone is going to come at you. You will face the stone of offense. You must face him. A collision must happen. A collision with the stone who is Christ will destroy. You reject him, he will reject you. You accept him and you align your life with him, you will build upon truth and your life will be aligned with righteousness. To reject Jesus will result in what he says here, being broken to pieces. This comes from a picture, probably an allusion to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. We have all the kingdoms of the world and you have pictured in this huge statue, and then there's the stone that's cut out from God, and it comes and it crushes the kingdoms of the world and establishes a kingdom that is the kingdom of God. Breaking it all to pieces. Nothing is left. You either have Christ or you will be a shattered wasteland, a pulverized pile of dust. Well, those are serious words, but these are the words of Christ. Scattered like chaff, pulverized into dust. John the Baptist said of Christ, he's going to come. He's going to come to the threshing floor with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to toss the wheat into the air, and the wind is going to blow the chaff away, and the chaff will be burned. There's going to be a judgment of God, of Christ himself coming. You stumble over Christ in unbelief, it will result in ruin. You'll be like the chaff. You'll be like this pot that is crushed by the stone and broken to pieces. You cannot stand. The old proverb says this: if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. But if a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. In either case, woe to the pot. That's the point. You persist in opposing Christ, stumbling over Christ in unbelief, the result will always be the same: ruin. Crushed, broken to pieces, rejecting the cornerstone. And if he will not be your deliverer, he will become your destroyer at one day, one point. He must. This is the implication of the whole story. The parable must have a conclusion. You can't leave these guys, these rejectors of God and murderers of the Son, to get off and to have the vineyard. No, there must be a just response. What will you do with them? Well, destruction is what's going to happen. They must be called to account. If you're offended by the gospel of the truth, you reject Christ as the benchmark of all spiritual reality, you will experience a disastrous judgment. John the Baptist said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And one more, the Apostle Paul says this in Acts 13, in a sermon that he preached in a synagogue. He said this, verse 48 or 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." What is said amongst the prophets? Well, we just read one example. You reject the stone, he'll become the cornerstone, and he'll become the rock of stumbling and the rock of offense, and destruction will come. Believe in him, you'll be set free, and sins will be forgiven. Reject him, and what the prophets said will happen, and they will happen indeed. So we all face the stone of offense. Will you stumble over him? Will you make him the cornerstone? He's at the center of everything, everything important, everything primary. And we see this in the whole story here. He's the Son sent by the Father. He's the stone rejected by men, chosen by God. He's the judgment stone who will crush those who reject him. He's also the salvation to those who believe in him, who trust in him, who make him the benchmark of their life. Christ's enemies will be pulverized, scattered like dust. Christ's friends will be built up into the spiritual house, as we read there in 1 Peter, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, stones, living stones upon the cornerstone. You try to destroy and discard Jesus, that will only assure you of your own destruction. But if you align your life with Christ, his word, his lordship, his gospel, his directives, you will find life. And as Paul said, forgiveness of your sins, acceptance from God, identity in the building of God as living stones to the glory of Christ, that building's cornerstone. This is the choice, and this is the decision that is left at the feet of the people on the temple grounds that day. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for revealing these things to us, as hard as they are to hear. They're words of judgment, but they're words of truth. And you desire to bring truth because truth brings reality. And we're not to be living, and what good is it to live in fantasy and to live in make-believe and live in our own realities constructed and devised in our own minds? What good is that if it's just not true? And you have brought the truth to us, and you have made it known that all things align according to you. And you have spoken, your word has been tested, your life and your ministry has been tested and proven faithful, and then you died on the cross, and in rising from the dead, you declared that all that you did and all that you said are true. We're thankful, Lord, for these things, and may you help us all to humble our hearts to the stone of offense, that you might be our cornerstone. And that we might believe and follow you and find in you forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, for this. Bless our church as we seek to build the ministry off the foundation, the apostles and prophets and Christ the cornerstone, and may everything be according to that benchmark. Help us to be faithful to that, faithful shepherds, good custodians, good tenants of this building that you have persisted to continue to build. We're thankful, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.